There is a common weakness among many of us, among many people in our day, a common weakness to fear, to fail in courage and the brave resolution to do what's right because we fear those who are our opponents. What has become obvious in our study of Nehemiah thus far is that he had no such fear. And his courage is a marvelous subject for us to study this afternoon. Courage in the face of fearful circumstances. Courage is necessary because of the nature of our enemies. As children of the devil, they are deceivers. They are liars and schemers. They are conspirators, conspiring to come up with any plan that they think might succeed in diminishing our work in building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The obvious point that we see from those schemers is that deceit is a means that wicked men use to oppose the work of the kingdom. Deceit, untruth, lies, slander. You all know what I'm talking about. Let me explain the deceit that we find here. Verse 1. It happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I'd rebuilt the wall, that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors in the gate, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. They were, of course, seeking to lure Nehemiah to a place of their choice to eliminate him. And he discerned that, no doubt, by the wisdom of God which had been given to him. So he declined their invitation very wisely. Then they hired a prophet, hoping that Nehemiah would listen to his words. Of course, he didn't. We read in verse 10, "After when I came to the house of Shemaiah and the son of Deliah, the son of Mahadabel, who is a secret informer, and said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you.' And I said, 'Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in.' And then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." Maybe the suggestion to meet with Sanballat would have been a good idea. Maybe the suggestion to flee to the temple for safety would have been a good idea. Maybe in those ways Nehemiah could protect himself from danger, but of course he couldn't because both of those suggestions were traps. And to be as wise and courageous as Nehemiah, we must avoid deceitful entrapment. We need the courage to resist the urge to protect ourselves, realizing the presence of deceit. It was a very dangerous trap to meet with Sanballat among the villages in the plain of Ono, because unprotected by his own people, he would quickly become a victim. And he had the wisdom to recognize that trap. To make all this very personal, we need to avoid such traps that Satan would lay for us as well. And the beginning of that is to identify them as traps. They might look like opportunities to benefit or gain protection or some sort of advantage to ourselves, but they are traps. And how often do we foolishly walk right into those traps? Beguiled by the appeal of something that looks good and is presented to be good. That's how Satan works. You ever try to catch a mouse with a trap? I certainly have been quite successful. We're actually in the process of trying to rid our garage and laundry room of mice. So it is an active and ongoing endeavor with multiple traps. I use a live trap and it's not hard to catch mice. We put a little bit of peanut butter on the inside of the trap that lures them into this trap that looks to them rather harmless, and their weight in that trap immediately closes the door behind them. Sometimes, at the hands of Satan, we can become as gullible and foolish as those mice. Entrapped by deceit with which he presents himself. Satan, that is. Satan is a liar, and he's the father of lies. He seeks to entrap us. And he might use sweet peanut butter to do it. Entrapment comes in a variety of forms. We see it here for Nehemiah. It's the promise of protection. It might come in the form of enticement. Satan might use the form of flattery or some measure of seduction. Often, Satan invites us to something that has to deal with sensual pleasure. There's all kinds of examples of Satan's deceit. All sorts of ways in which he entraps the simple-minded man who does not realize he is being led down a path to his own destruction. It will cost him his life. We must beware deceitful entrapment. I often go back to the first sin of Adam and Eve because so much is embodied in it, and certainly this failure to recognize entrapment is at the heart of that sin. Genesis 3:1, we read that the serpent was more cunning or crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" Now that is a subtle entrapment, ultimately calling into question what God has said, and doing it in a winsome and seductive manner, even causing and planting the seed for Adam and Eve to think that somehow God's regulations were overbearing and harsh. Has God indeed said you can't eat of every tree in the garden? And of course, the right and proper answer to that is no, God hasn't forbidden us to eat of every tree in the garden. He's granted us a great blessing and forbidden us to eat just from this one tree. But Satan embodied a trap, calling into question God's own word. Nehemiah recognizes the harm of the invitation he received. Verse 2, very simply, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they, Nehemiah says, but they thought to do me harm. He recognized the second attempted entrapment also, and this one is perhaps even more subtle and clever. It was an appeal to protect himself by fleeing to the temple for safety. It was an appeal to his sense of self-preservation, which is itself a very good thing. Verse 10, "Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you.'" Now, there's a legitimate suggestion in that on the surface, because Old Testament law allowed for a person to flee to the temple to seek asylum, particularly someone guilty of unintentional manslaughter, but not guilty of murder. Cities of refuge were actually set up for that very purpose, providing asylum. And so it seemed like a legitimate suggestion, but Nehemiah saw through the deceit. He was a layman, not a priest. He couldn't enter the temple. And as the king's attendant, he was most likely a eunuch, and on that basis forbidden entering the temple as well. And so wisely, he refused the offer. Verse 11, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." And verse 12, he understood the source of that entrapment. "I perceive that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." What a wise man he was. For had he entered the temple, he would have been in violation of God's law, and as a layman, as a eunuch, and if he had he violated God's laws himself, he would have committed a transgression of the laws of the temple. He would have become ultimately discredited in the eyes of the people. His moral authority to lead would have been destroyed, as would have been his reputation for courage. For who wants a leader ready to flee for his own protection at the first sign of danger. And so Nehemiah is able to present himself as a man of great courage, who would rather die an honorable death in the exercise of his duty than live in an inglorious retreat from his responsibilities. Honor and integrity go hand in hand with courage. Again, to make personal applications, contemporary applications. It is a sad observation in the experiences even of our own country. One of our great maladies in our nation is the general willingness of people to remain indifferent in the presence of ungodliness and immorality, even in our leaders. We just don't care. We seem no longer to wish for ourselves leaders of courage and virtue. We only wish for ourselves leaders who will make us abundant and wealthy in the things of this world. And that itself is another of Satan's schemes to undermine the glory and the virtue of godly biblical morality as it's defined in God's law. We just don't care about virtue anymore in our culture. We don't really care about godliness and honor, not if we can keep our wealth and power. What a horrible trap Satan has laid for us with that lure of that worldly wealth. How fully we as a society have walked right into that trap, tasting the peanut butter and unable to see that the door to the trap has swung closed. And so the Apostle Paul warns us in very broad terms in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. Well, Nehemiah faces another of those wiles, schemes, in his encounter with his enemies here in Nehemiah 6, and that is slander. From his example, lesson for us is that we must be aware of deceitful slander. Again, the slander that came when Nehemiah refused to meet with Sanballat. Verse 3, I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they were persistent. Verse 4, they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. And then they resorted to deceit. Verse 5, Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it's reported among the nations. And Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. You have appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying there's a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, let us consult together. Now it's hard to fight against this sort of deceit. It was clever. It was insidious. It was credible outwardly. The rumor that Nehemiah was about to rebel against the king and become king himself was at least believable. It wasn't just ridiculous. Nehemiah, remember, was a close confidant to the king, the chief cupbearer. And the charge of high treason was a serious one. There are certainly other historically documented cases of servants to the Persian king rebelling against him. And Nehemiah might have become instinctively fearful because of the way in which that accusation could have been received as credible. It would be understandable for him to be fearful. But rather than that, he recognized the slander for what it was, and he demonstrated great wisdom. Actually, to a man not consumed with fear, to a man not beguiled by insecurity, the foolishness of that slander was obvious. After all, why should Sanballat want to meet with him? It could be interpreted immediately by the Persian authorities as collaboration. Why should a Samaritan be interested in the welfare of the Jews? Why did he send an open letter, contrary to the custom of the day in which letters would have been sealed? Why would he further spread the rumor of Nehemiah's alleged rebellion and then suggest meeting him in private? None of that really makes sense to a man who resisted the impulses of fear and insecurity. It doesn't make sense to a man of courage. And courage is the appropriate response to the wicked, to those who oppose the kingdom. Courage. Nehemiah would not act in fear. He was wise enough to realize that that is precisely what his enemies wished for. Verse 9. They were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Courage is based on that wisdom. Courage is the context for such an insightful evaluation. He looked at his enemies and he evaluated them. He evaluated them accurately. They were trying to make him afraid, and he knew it. That's how Satan works. That's one of his schemes. And how do you respond to people who are trying to intimidate you? Well, that's what Scripture refers to as courage. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been intimidated, where you've been provoked to fear so that you might stop doing whatever work you were doing? Well, if that work was God's work, then the intimidator was ultimately Satan. And we need the wisdom and the maturity to recognize just that. There's so many ways in which we can give in to that intimidation and act in fear. There's so many ways in which we give in to intimidation and fear with a desire for peace and self-preservation or some measure of prosperity. And we fail to do what Nehemiah did when he spoke a straightforward rebuke. Instead of acting fearfully, he rebukes them. Verse 8, I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. Such courageous words to call out the slander that was being addressed at some measure of threat to his own well-being. But he wouldn't give credibility to those slanderous accusations even by trying to defend himself. He saw through all their plans. He gave a short and very curt reply. He rebukes them for the hardness of their hearts, exposes their motives. No such things as you say are being done, but you are inventing them in your own heart. That's how you answer slander, with a rebuke, not by getting defensive, not by being fearful, and not even by entering into a discussion, just holding on to the high ground, speaking a straightforward rebuke. Nehemiah stood his ground with courage, and his strong leadership thwarted this attempt to end the work upon the city wall. Again, to bring all of that into contemporary application, the church of our Lord Jesus needs such leaders today. Men who have the courage to stand up and say, no, that's not right. Men with the courage to say when they are slandered and placed in even into personal jeopardy, no, that's not right. Men like Martin Luther was put on trial with the possibility of losing his life to defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which he had rediscovered in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. When faced by the demand to recant, to repudiate his own previous words, he refused. The words of his refusal fueled the very movement that brought about the Reformation of the church and changed the world. These were his words, unless I'm convicted by Scripture or by right reason, for I trust neither in popes nor in councils, since they have often erred and contradicted themselves. Unless I am thus convinced, I am bound by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I neither can nor will recant anything, since it is neither right nor safe to act against conscience. Here I stand. God help me. Amen. That's courage. And that courage to respond to wicked men comes only through specific prayer. Courage didn't come to Nehemiah in his own strength. He prayed for it. Verse 9. Now therefore, the end of the verse. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Pray for that strength yourself when you are oppressed or attacked. Pray for that strength when you find yourself intimidated by someone who denies the knowledge of God and who wishes to ridicule and humiliate you. Pray for strength when you're called to stand up for an issue with a straightforward rebuke, seizing the opportunity to call sin, sin, seizing the opportunity to urge someone perhaps you know unto repentance. Pray for strength when you wish to witness to another person, to tell them about the saving grace of our Lord Jesus. Pray for strength when Satan succeeds in discouraging you, when your body is frail, when your soul is subjected to temptation. Pray for strength when you find your zeal waning or your energy lacking, or when you're discouraged or disheartened. Pray as Nehemiah did, that God would strengthen your hands. Courage is the product of such fervent prayer, and it comes to those who know by their own experience what it means to trust God, for trusting God is the only reliable means of protection from wicked men who oppose the work of the kingdom. Trusting God, those words seem simple. Sometimes they can be spoken carelessly, but that is the answer to the accusation of slander. Trusting God has a lot to do with resisting the impulses of fear. Trusting God is actually the opposite of fear. Notice what Nehemiah does, the opposite of fear. Verse 13, for this reason he was hired that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report and that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and the prophetess Nobadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Nehemiah rejects the foolish suggestion of the prophet to flee to the temple for safety. He realized the prophet had been hired, that his main objective was to instill fear, and in that fear to bring about an impulsive reaction that would have been sin, in order to bring a reproach against Nehemiah. Nehemiah was not impulsive. Whatever fear he might have felt in the surface experiences of his own emotions, he did not act according to that fear. Instead, in the face of danger, he trusted God instead of reacting impulsively to fear. I hope you realize this, though I hope you haven't had to learn it too deeply from your own experiences, but decisions made in fear are usually quite disastrous. If your motivation, if the controlling element in a decision you make is fear, you're more than likely to make a bad decision, even perhaps a disastrous one, and in the fullest sense of Satan's schemes, you may well bring reproach upon yourself. In verse 14, Nehemiah speaks of his enemies as those who want to make me afraid. They would have done so if it were possible, but because Nehemiah trusted God, it wasn't possible. He would not fear. He would not act in fear. He would do what was right, what he knew was right. He would trust God to give him strength, and he would trust God to do something else, to take care of his enemies. If we're going to have the courage to do what is right, to avoid the traps your enemies would lay for you, then we must trust God to bring about his perfect justice. God will take care of his enemies. We simply need to do what is right. Verse 14, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works. And remember the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Remember them. That's a prayer for God himself to bring justice. Nehemiah understood what Paul would teach many centuries later, recorded in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It takes courage to act upon that conviction and to overcome evil with good. Tragically, there are few courageous men today, few among the leaders of our nation, too few even among the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ, for there are too few courageous preachers, too few who to have the wisdom and courage of Nehemiah. Let me tell you what preachers fear. Smallness. They fear that people will go to another church if they don't say the right thing. They fear that horrible doom of being in a small church. And they water down the strength of the doctrine they teach. There are some who are even sound in theology, reformed in theology, who refuse to teach the fullness of their understanding of the scriptures because they fear people will reject it and go somewhere else. It's no wonder in that context why there are so many large megachurches in our day with so little impact upon the land in which we live. Men such as Nehemiah don't become heroes today very often because we want instant heroes whose main qualification for being idolized is their popularity. We want celebrities, not heroes. We want superstars, sports superstars, entertainers. We want the rich and the beautiful and successful. We measure a man by his popularity and we honor him for the breadth of his appeal. And all of that is wrong. Nehemiah is a great man. A great leader worthy to be called a hero, for he is a man of courage who trusts God with all of his heart. May we learn to honor such men as he, even seeking to imitate them in our own lives, that we too would be wise and courageous, trusting in the Lord to direct our paths in every way that we might resist the wiles and the schemes of the devil. Let's pray. Our Father, grant us such grace, such courage, that we might walk in your ways. We would be strong and courageous, especially when tempted by Satan to be fearful, especially when threatened, even in terms of the things of this world. Grant us courage and allow us, O Father, to live with such faith as to believe that vengeance belongs to you and that you will repay. Give us wisdom to resist the wiles of Satan, to resist the temptations, to resist the insecurities that so often bring about fear, that we might do what is right, that we might discern what is right, that we might have wisdom and courage such that the whole of our lives would bring honor and glory to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.